over the last few weeks, we have come across some very, very important lessons that this section of Isaiah teaches us about God. So, for example, this section of Isaiah is at pains to tell us that there is only one God, and that this God is Yahweh, the God of Israel. There are no other gods apart from him. And this section of Isaiah is also at pains to tell us that this Yahweh is the sovereign creator over all things. He is the one that brought everything into existence, and he is sovereign over all that he has made. That is, he rules over all that he has made. And a key way in which Isaiah tells us that Yahweh demonstrates that he is the only God who is the sovereign creator of all is by the way in which he reveals the future and brings that future into fruition. And so remember that in Isaiah 40 onwards, God is speaking to Isaiah around about 700 BC. And he's speaking to Isaiah about events that take place quite a way in the future. So remember that these chapters of Isaiah are really speaking to Israelites who were in exile in Babylon, some 95 to a number of years after that later on. So 700 BC, God is speaking to Isaiah. 605 BC, the Babylonians first invade and start taking people into exile. Then 597 BC, and finally 586 BC, when Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. And so these words in Isaiah 40 onwards are for the people who were in exile. And one of the things that God says to these people in exile is, you will be free. You will be redeemed. You will come back to Jerusalem. You will rebuild. And indeed, in chapter 45, God even goes to the point of naming the person who will be the one that will set the people of Israel free from their captivity, namely a man named Cyrus. Now, you go to the end of 2 Chronicles, you go to the start of the book of Ezra, and we read that the Lord moves in the heart of Cyrus, moves him to issue a decree to allow the captives to go back home. And so here is an example of how God speaks about what will happen in the future and how he makes that happen and shows that he is the one true God, the one who is sovereign over all that he has made. Now, today, as we look at Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12, we see God again speaking about something that is going to happen in the future. In this particular section of Isaiah, God speaks about the figure that we've heard about over recent weeks called the servant. The servant. So in Isaiah 42, we heard that the servant is a king-like figure who will actually bring justice to the earth. In Isaiah 49, we heard that he is a prophetic figure who actually will bring salvation, not just to the people of Israel, but to people of all nations. Last week, as we looked at Isaiah 50, we saw that the servant is one who would always live in perfect trust and obedience of the Lord. Well, today, as we look at Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53, verse 12, we are told that this servant would suffer and suffer greatly, that this servant would die. But we also read that this servant would be raised to life and lifted up and be lifted up and exalted by God to a place above all. That's what our passage speaks about today. And what's interesting is that as we come to the New Testament is adamant that our passage today is speaking about Jesus. Indeed, Jesus himself said this. If you look at Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus, a short period before the time when he was arrested and eventually put to death, said, "It is written," and here he quotes from Isaiah 53:12, "and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me." Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Jesus was about to suffer and die, and Jesus is very clear that all of this would be in fulfillment of what our passage today speaks of. Indeed, our second reading from the book of Acts. You got the Ethiopian eunuch traveling back home after being at Jerusalem, reading from Isaiah the prophet, reading out loud. Philip, the disciple of Jesus, is told by the Spirit to go to this man. And as he reads, he's reading from Isaiah 53:7-8. And he says to Philip, who's this about? Is the prophet speaking about himself or someone else? And Philip then proceeds to tell him about Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage. And so remember that God named Cyrus, and Cyrus would actually allow the people of Israel to go back home from exile. And God spoke about what would happen around 140 years in advance. Well, here with our passage today, God speaks about events that happened nearly 740 years in advance, and therefore shows himself by the fulfillment of it all in Jesus to be the one true God who is sovereign over all things. Now, what I'm going to do this morning, friends, is just work our way bit by bit through this magnificent passage and show you how it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection and glorification. There are five main sections of our passage today, and the 5 points of today's sermon are really summaries of what each of those passages speak about. And then once we've looked at the passage, I'm just going to talk for a little bit at the end about how we respond rightly to what it is that we see written about Jesus and fulfilled in Jesus in this passage. And then we're going to eat and drink in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ as we reflect upon his death in our place. So that's where we're heading. Let's turn to the first section. And what we see is that the servant would be exalted by God and bring cleansing to many nations after he had experienced appalling disfigurement. So notice that the verse starts with, see, my servant will act wisely. And I take it the use of that my servant there means it's the voice of the Lord directly that's speaking in this particular section. See, my servant will act wisely, we are told. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the servant is one who fears the Lord. We heard about that last week. One who treats God as God deserves to be treated. And because of that, he lives a wise life. So this idea of him living wisely means he is living in accordance with how God wants him to live. Notice that because of this, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This idea of being lifted up and highly exalted in the rest of Isaiah is spoken of as what happens with God. God's the one who is to be lifted up and highly exalted. Well, here we are told that this is what is going to happen to this wise servant. Notice, though, that before that, he would go through an awful time. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. When I think about being appalled at someone who doesn't look human, I think about what I was like when I had the chickenpox just over 20 years ago. I had it really badly. I was covered head to toe with all these puffy kind of pox, and I'd look in the mirror and I'd go, oh, I'd be appalled at what I would see. But I remember I had to go to Mount Druitt Hospital because it felt like something was trying to explode out of my head during this time. And I remember going into the emergency ward. Remember, it's Mount Druitt Hospital. Remember, they've probably seen lots of different stuff, right? And I walk in and the people behind the desk go, oh, just shuddered, you know. They were appalled because I really didn't look human at this point. Well, friends, in the same way, people would be appalled at this servant. But not because he had chickenpox, but because of the torture that he would endure. Friends, we know that Jesus was beaten by the soldiers who arrested him, had a crown of thorns forced onto his head. We know that he was flogged, and the flogging that would have happened in Roman times was what's called scourging, where there would have been a whip with a number of different sort of leather tails, with little sharp pieces of rock or metal or whatever embedded in those leather tails. And so, whoosh, as they were whipped, it would dig in And as they would pull back, it would cut away flesh. And so Jesus was so badly beaten, so badly flogged, that he didn't even have the strength to carry the cross to the place where he would be executed. And so as Jesus hangs on a cross in a most humiliating state, people look at him and are appalled by the damage that has occurred to him. But after that, we are told that he would sprinkle many nations. And the idea of the sprinkling is an Old Testament image of the priest sprinkling blood over people, or water or oil, depending on what the circumstance was, as a way of indicating cleansing of sins. This servant would be one who would bring cleansing, not just for the people of Israel, notice, but for people of many nations. And then kings would shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. This comes back to the exaltation idea that we see at the start of these verses. God would indeed give Jesus a name above every other name. And at this point, and I take it this is talking about the time at the end when God's kingdom comes in all of its fullness and Jesus is the judge, all those who rule will be struck by the one who is now above all. And probably struck by the idea that one who was so humiliated, who was lowered so greatly, could actually be the one who was above all. That's what I think is meant by the idea that for what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. They didn't expect this idea that one who would be so low would be above all, I think is the idea. In the second section, what we see is that God's power to save would be revealed through his ordinary servant who would experience rejection and suffering. So notice, first of all, in verses 1 to 3 here, who has believed our message? So in the prior stanza, it was the direct voice of the Lord. Who has believed our message? Whenever you have a group speaking in the book of Isaiah, it tends to be those who are the faithful Israelites, the faithful people of God who speak. Who has believed our message? And notice what the message is about. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We looked at this concept of the arm of the Lord last week. It refers to God's power to save. By his mighty arm, he saved the people of Israel from slavery in the land of Egypt. And so the question is, to whom has this mighty arm been revealed? How do we actually see the power of God to save at work? Well, notice the contrast in verse 2. We've heard about God's power, and then we read, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. God's power is revealed through his servant, but we are told that his servant was like a tender shoot out of dry ground. Now that image of a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground, sounds a bit weak and precarious, doesn't it? The idea of some kind of shoot emerging in a desert sort of setting, you'd think that doesn't really have much of a chance of lasting. Indeed, friends, do we not think about Jesus born as a baby? Born as a baby under the threat of King Herod, a very precarious kind of situation. Yet the idea of this shoot, the root out of dry ground, takes us back to Isaiah 11 too, which talks about a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse, from the line of David, a king who would end up ruling. There's hope here too. But normally when we think about power being revealed, we don't think about a weak image like a tender shoot, do we? And when we tend to think of people who are powerful or who are heroic or who save, we tend to think of people who are really good looking and rippling with muscles and very strong and that kind of idea, right? But listen to what we see about the servant here. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We're not told what Jesus looked like in the scriptures. But according to Isaiah, it wouldn't have been anything particularly spectacular. Nothing that would have caused you to think that this was some kind of heroic saving figure. But more than that, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Again, remember, this section starts off by talking about the power of God to save. And it's revealed in the servant, the one who's ordinary, but also the one who is despised and not held in high esteem. And so that's kind of a surprise, isn't it? That the power of God would be revealed in one such as this. And then we go on to the next section where we see that God's curse would fall upon the servant so we could have peace and healing even though we have gone astray from God. So notice that these faithful Israelites say, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Just think about it. Here is this servant who is despised by people, who suffers greatly. And we know in the Lord Jesus was hung on a cross. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23 tells us that the one who was hung on a pole was under God's curse. And here are these people looking at all the suffering this servant is going through and thinking, surely he must be under God's curse. Surely he must have done something wrong to be going through all of this bad stuff. But notice what they say. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Notice, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. They work out that this servant, yes, as he suffers, he is under the curse of God, but they work out it's not because of anything he has done. They work out that he is suffering for others. Suffering for the transgressions of others, the iniquities of others, the sin of others. And he does so because the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He does this so we who are sinners, who have transgressed against God, who have lived in ways that go totally against God's good ways, who have thoroughly offended God, who have become God's enemies because of our sin, who are not at peace with God, could actually now have peace with him. And you know, friends, the fact that we are sinful means not only does humanity find itself not at peace with God, but also not at peace with one another. You know, we've been hearing about it in the news for the last 2 weeks, haven't we? Missiles being fired from one country upon another in a bid to try and stop another country from, you know, developing even worse missiles. We see a lack of peace in our world, but not just in sort of the really big scale things, but even in relationships as well. A lack of peace. And so often when I say to people, you know, what do you long for? They say, I long for peace. And here we are told the servant suffers so we can have peace. But not only that, he suffers so we can have healing. We live under the shadow of death, friends. And we get sick, our bodies decay as we head towards that final dark destination of death. And we all long for healing. Well, here we are told this servant brings peace. And he brings healing by his suffering in the place of sinners. And we come to the verse that we had in the kid spot. And notice, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, notice, we all like sheep have gone astray. Note of us, notice, each of us has turned to our own way. The idea here, friends, is that when the servant suffers, he doesn't just suffer for some, but for all. 1 John 2 tells us that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died for the sins of the whole world. Now, friends, as we meditate upon that, last week I mentioned that there are people who think that living a righteous life will enable us to be right before God, to be justified, if you like, before God. But friends, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. It is simply not possible for us to live a life that is righteous enough to be right with God. Now, it's precisely because we all, like sheep, have gone astray that we needed a Saviour to bring us peace, to bring us healing. And then what we see, fourthly, is that God's innocent servant would not resist the injustice committed against him and would be treated like the wicked in his death. Look at verse 7 and 9. We see he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And as I think about this image of the sheep being silent, I think about Jesus on trial. You might remember before Herod, he didn't say a word. Indeed, silence seemed to be pretty much Jesus' approach to this whole situation. Even though we see by oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? What was happening to Jesus was an unjust act of oppression. And even though he was being treated unjustly, he did not defend himself. He did not protest. In fact, the words that he did speak were words which I think he knew full well would result in his death. And that's what we're told what happened to him. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. Jesus was put to death. Remember that death is the penalty for sin. But he didn't die because he had sinned. He died for our sin. That's the important thing to remember. And then in his burial even, he was treated unjustly, we're told. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It seems that the wicked and the rich are kind of grouped together here, because those who were wicked and oppressed others tended to be the rich. And here we are told that the servant would be buried with the wicked, with the rich. Now we know that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. He was probably a well-to-do man. Jesus was buried among the well-to-do, who could often be the wicked who would oppress. And then in the final stanza, we see that God would raise his righteous servant from the dead and exalt him, and through him make it possible for sinners to be justified and victorious. Notice it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It was the Lord who made his life an offering for sin. What happened to Jesus, friends, was God's plan. It was God's plan that Jesus would come and suffer. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son for us. It was always God's plan. And even though those who put Jesus to death were actually showing their rebellion against God by the way in which they treated Jesus, God was able to use their rebellion against him to fulfill his plan, so that Jesus could be an offering for sinners. Notice, though, that the servant would see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord would prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. I think this little semicolon actually belongs after knowledge here, not before, after satisfied. There's a little debate as to whether the by his knowledge belongs with what comes before or after. I think it probably comes before. The idea being that God promises he would actually raise his servant from the dead. God promises he would raise his servant from the dead. And his servant would see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. Knowledge there being a term that describes experience. He would be satisfied by this experience of no longer being dead, but being raised from the dead. Notice it's not just the suffering of Jesus that's spoken about in this passage or the death of Jesus. Notice the resurrection of Jesus is also spoken about here. And we're told, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Our friends, that word justify is all about being declared right with God. Remember, we heard that righteous living, living a righteous life, is not what will earn us a verdict from God of being right or being justified or innocent before him. Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, by rights, the verdict we deserve is guilty, and we deserve punishment. But through Jesus' suffering, the way is now open for us to be able to be declared as right or innocent before God, despite the fact that we are sinful. It's Jesus' suffering that makes that possible. And the resurrection certainly confirms that Jesus was the innocent one who died in the place of the guilty to make that justification possible. And then in verse 12, we read again about Jesus receiving glory. I'll give him a portion among the great, although he would be the name that is above all names. But notice too, he will divide the spoils with the strong. I take it the strong there is referring to those who are his people. And what we see is that not only can we be declared right with God and have the hope of peace and healing, but all the glory that Jesus receives, we will get to share in that victory. That victorious prize will be ours. Jesus wins the great battle and he shares the spoils with those who are his people. And all of that is only possible because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let me just highlight that made intercession phrase. We know from the book of Hebrews, we know from 1 John 2, that Jesus now is at the right hand of the Father. And he is our go-between with the Father. We can now come to God in prayer in the name of Jesus and know that our prayers are heard. We can come seeking forgiveness in the name of Jesus and know that our prayers will be heard because Jesus speaks to his Father on our behalf. This is a magnificent passage, isn't it? Some 740 years before the events of which they spoke, God says to Isaiah, this is what's going to happen. And Jesus comes and fulfills it all. Well, let's think about how we respond rightly to everything that we've just heard. So again, friends, remember, it's Jesus' suffering that enables us to be right before God, to be justified. And so again, we do not respond rightly to this passage if we keep thinking that it is by righteous living on our part that we can be right before God. Because that actually, to think that is an insult to God. It's an insult to all that Jesus has done. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We need a Saviour. And so, friends, if I'm drowning at sea and a boat comes and someone holds out their hand and says, grab my hand and I'll bring you in, what do I do? Oh, no, I'll just keep treading water, thanks. I'll be right. Maybe one day I'll get back to shore. Now what do? I notice here's a Savior, and they're saying, trust in me, grab my arm, and I'll pull you in. And what do? I grab their arm, and I trust in them to pull me in. Well, friends, Jesus is our Savior, and he reaches out and he says, I want to save you. I've done everything necessary for you to be saved. I've done everything necessary for you to be right before God, to have the hope of peace and healing, to be able to share in the victory. Take hold. It's a response of faith that is called for. Faith alone in what Christ alone has done for us. Faith alone. Again, if you think that you can be good enough for God, you don't have faith in Jesus. You have faith in yourself. You want to be saved? You need to trust in Jesus. And I urge you to do so before it's too late. When we share in the Lord's Supper in a moment, we're actually going to have an opportunity to express our faith in all that Jesus has done. Our eating and drinking are symbolic ways by which we express faith. And maybe for the first time you think, yes, I actually need to put my faith in Jesus. There'll be a prayer of confession in a moment where you can pray, asking God to forgive you of your sins, and through the Lord's Supper you can express, yes, Jesus, I depend on you. But for those of us who already trust in Jesus, can I say that what we read in Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 53, 12, actually serves as a template for how we should live now as followers of Jesus. Remember, we heard last week that as followers of Jesus, we need to live like Jesus. We need to be like the servant. As those who are now right before God, we are meant to be like Jesus and pursue a life of righteous living. So righteous living doesn't save us, but having been saved by Jesus, we should now commit ourselves to living rightly for God. And what do we learn from Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12 about how to live this righteous life? Well, friends, the righteous life involves humility. We see humility very much displayed by Jesus in his suffering and death, don't we? Humility, friends, is the idea of putting the interests of others before your own. Putting the interests of others before your own. The night before he died, Jesus prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus put the interests of his Father before his own, but as he died, he also put our interests before his own. And in Philippians 2, we are certainly called to do likewise. The Christian life, friends, is not a self-centered life. It's meant to be an other person-centered life, where we think about others and how we can put their interests before our own. Now, that doesn't mean that we think lowly of ourselves. You can have quite a high self-esteem and still put the interests of others before your very own, following the example of Jesus. And as we think about Jesus and his death for us, we think of love. Jesus said, John 15, love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' love for us was demonstrated by his death for us. And friends, love is not this sort of gushy kind of inner feeling. Love is acting for the benefit of others. You know, so we put the interests of others before ourselves, and then we act for the benefit of others. We act for the interests of others. And we are called to love one another in that way. Husbands are called in Ephesians 5 to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The love of Jesus demonstrated through his death is meant to shape what we are like in the way in which we interact with one another. So humility, love, and the final thing I want to highlight is service. Mark 10:45 says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus says these words in the context where his disciples are kind of thinking, you know, I should be the greatest. I should be the greatest. No, I should be the greatest. And Jesus says, no, don't lord it over one another. Be servants. Friends, if we are putting the interests of others before ourselves and acting for the benefit of others, that means that we serve others. righteous living, friends, involves following the example of Jesus in his humility, his love, and in his service. And now we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper, where we remember Christ's body was broken, his blood was shed, so that we who are sinners could be justified, so that we could have the hope of peace and healing and victory in the New Jerusalem that we heard about last week. And as we eat and drink, we express our faith that Jesus is the one who enables us to be justified. But as we eat and drink, we also remember Jesus' humility, his love, and his service. And this meal, I think, is meant to be a reminder to us that we need to do likewise as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we eat and drink, let's come before God and acknowledge those times when we all, like sheep, have gone astray, where each of us has turned to our own way. And let us pray with confidence, knowing that the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, so we can be forgiven. And so I invite you, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, let's pray together this prayer of confession. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with an everlasting love, but we have often gone our own way and rejected your will for our lives. We are sorry for our sins and turn away from them. For the sake of your Son who died for us, forgive us, cleanse us, and change us. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to live for you and to please you in every way, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be assured, friends, that when you trust in the Lord Jesus, you are forgiven. You are right with God. And so now let us eat and drink and remember all that Jesus has done for us.